If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 27. We'll be in Psalm 27 today. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there somewhere nearby. You can find Psalm 27 on page 429, at the bottom right, 429. It'll continue on to page 430. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There are blue pew Bibles somewhere nearby. If not, please see me afterwards, and I would love to give you a copy of God's Word. While you're turning there, let me ask, what is courage? When you hear the word courage, what do you think of? Do you think of a person? Do you think of an action? What do you think of when you think of courage? Merriam-Webster has a definition that I appreciate, but before I read it, do you think that courage is being without fear? Do you think that someone who is courageous is never afraid? Is fear required to be courageous? Does it have to be a dangerous thing in order to show courage? Here's how Merriam-Webster defines it. The mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Let me read that one more time. The mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. In order to be courageous, it does require that there is something that is difficult, that there is something hard, that there is something dangerous even, something to be fearful of. If there were none of those things, if a person is completely unaffected by these things, then we wouldn't say they're courageous. Proverbs would say they're foolish, right? Because in Proverbs it says that the prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the foolish man goes on and suffers for it. And so we are not promoting stoicism. We're not promoting to never feel anything like fear or recognize danger. But what God's Word calls us to is courage. Is to face these difficulties, these dangers, these fears with confidence. That is where courage comes from. It's not from the lack of fear or danger, but it is from confidence. Courage comes from confidence. But confidence in what? Confidence in an outcome? Confidence that things are going to go the way that you hope that they go when you act in a courageous way? Maybe, to a degree. There's some confidence, some level of certainty that the outcome will go well. But often it's more that it's the moral goodness of the action that drives our courage, that we are confident that what we are doing is the right thing to do in that moment, whatever the outcome may be. That is a source of courage at times, a source of confidence. But ultimately, what we're called to as Christians, where the real confidence comes from, is from knowing and belonging to our faithful Savior. The confidence that He will do what He has promised to do, that He will be with me as He has promised to be, that He will provide what He has promised to provide, that He will protect from true harm. And that is what we see today in our psalm. But even for one as brave as King David was, the one who would confidently face Goliath as a young man, going before him with only a few stones and a sling, this one as brave as David would at times feel the fear, would feel the real danger of the situations that he was in. And there were times where even this one, who is as brave as King David, would have to bring his feelings back in line with the truth of who God is and what God has called him to. And so as we're continuing in our series in the Psalms, just to remind you that the Psalms are structured. There are five books. We're still in book one. Lord willing, next week we'll move into book two as we take a sampling from each of these books over the next couple of months. Next few months we'll look at these. Psalm 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to all of the Psalms, and they introduce this blessed man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, does not associate with those who do wickedness, but sets his heart on God's law and meditates on it day and night. He's the blessed man. And this blessed man is the chosen king, the anointed king of God, the one who God would place on his throne forever and ever of Psalm 2. He is the righteous king. One of the themes that comes out in book 1 and 2 that even starts in Psalm 2, talking about how the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. This theme is developed throughout book 1 and 2 of the people in opposition to God's king. And we see that again today. And in a specific way. This time we're going to look at war and betrayal, both abandonment and some more false accusations. The Psalms are full of patterns and contrasts. These themes span multiple Psalms often. And there are different voices. The voice of one singing or praying or speaking. And they're varied in the Psalms. But here's another one today where there's one voice. It is the king crying out to God for refuge, repeating God's word back to God. And the psalmist speaking to himself. But this is all one voice today. But he addresses himself and God in this psalm. So if you found Psalm 27, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. Of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. The Lord. The covenant Lord. You see there in verse 1, the Lord, which again, we've mentioned this many times, but just as a reminder, when you see the Lord written this way in your Bible, the L, all capitals, the smaller, but all capitals still, O-R-D, the Lord. This is what the translators have used to translate the covenant name of God, the name that he revealed to Moses, Yahweh. He is the one who keeps covenant. The Lord. David starts this psalm addressing himself. But he is reminding himself of who God is. He is Yahweh. He is the one who has revealed himself. He is the one who is the personal God. He is the one who keeps covenant with his people. This is important, and it's important for us to be reminded from the very beginning that when we think about who God is, that we would be reminded that he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a covenant-making and keeping Lord. He is the one who revealed himself to his people. He's the one who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see this pictured in the Old Testament when God saves the people of Israel out of slavery and brings them through many trials and many years into the promised land. It was by His grace that He brought them out of slavery and then gave them the commandments. But it was based upon His grace that He had already shown them. I've saved you from this. Now this is how you live with Me. And just as with Abraham, when He made a covenant with Abraham and He's fulfilling and has fulfilled that covenant with him, that if that covenant is broken, that God Himself would take the consequences. You see, covenants are contracts, but with more weight to them, and there are severe consequences for breaking that covenant. But the whole way through, what we see is a God who makes covenant with people who cannot keep the covenant on their end. And so there's this tension, this problem that has developed throughout Scripture of God making promises and people failing to keep their end of the covenant. God says, do this and live. Adam does not do that, right? God says, don't do this or you'll die, and Adam does that. The covenant was broken by Adam. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham does not walk perfectly in that covenant, but God in His grace still accomplishes His purposes and fulfills His promises to him. And the people of Israel, God makes covenant with them. He tells them there will be blessings for obedience and there will be curses for disobedience. And we see that work itself out throughout the Old Testament. We see the people at times obeying and having the blessing of God upon them, and we see disobedience often throughout the Old Testament and the consequences of disobedience coming. But God ultimately in His grace provides a means for keeping that covenant perfectly in order to show grace and mercy to those who had broken the covenant by sending Jesus, by sending His Son. He kept the covenant and He took all the curse, all the wrath that was deserved by God's people upon Himself so that the covenant would be fulfilled, so that the curse would be placed on Him and God's mercy would be placed on His people. This is who God is. This is where David starts. This psalm is with who God is. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, is the light. He is the revealer. That's what this means. That He reveals. He reveals Himself to us through His Word, through creation to a degree, but most fully in His Word and most fully in Jesus Christ Himself coming to live and die and rise again. He is the light. But He doesn't just reveal Himself. He reveals ourselves. He reveals our hearts to us. He reveals to others even. He is the light. He reveals the dangers in our life. He reveals these things that we're afraid of. He reveals these things that would harm us. He shows us the way. He is our light. And He is our salvation, my salvation. Because this covenant-keeping God kept the covenant and took the consequences upon Himself. He is our salvation. He has provided a Savior. And it is only through Him, then, that we can have this refuge. You see, we've talked about this a few times now, the different words that are used for refuge and the allusions to refuge in the Psalms. And this is another one, when the Lord is the stronghold of my life. You might even see in the footnote that says, or refuge. But this one in particular is talking about a refuge that is fortified, a refuge that is secure, the place where the people would flee when being attacked by armies, the place where it is the easiest to defend, the hardest to attack and be successful. There are great stories in literature that describe these types of fortresses, these types of strongholds that people would flee to, and that should help us picture what David is talking about here, this Maybe it's built into the mountain like you'd see in The Lord of the Rings, right? That it's just, there's only one way in, there's walls, there's fortifications, there's defenses. That is the stronghold. And it is the Lord Himself who is our stronghold. He is our defense. Calvin put it this way. Certainly, we find that all of our fears arise from this source, that we are too anxious about our life while we do not acknowledge that God is its preserver. We can have no tranquility, therefore, until we attain the persuasion that our life is sufficiently guarded because it is protected by His omnipotent power. That many of us feel these anxieties and feel this lack of peace in our lives because we are so anxious about our life, whether it's from physical danger, financial danger, relational danger, whatever it may be, these fears that we face, we have no peace, we have no settled confidence in our lives because we're so focused on that and we are not persuaded that it is God who is sufficiently guards our life. That His protection, His guarding of us is sufficient no matter the danger that we face. It is protected by His omnipotent power. And we see this most clearly displayed again in Christ on the cross. That God's divine power put all of His wrath on Him. He died and He rose Him from the grave. He raised Him back to life, to eternal life with a glorified body. He has demonstrated that He is sufficient to guard His people. That He is sufficient to protect His people even from death itself and from His wrath that they deserve by sending Christ. So if He has forgiven us of our sin through Him and He's demonstrated His power to the degree that He even raises Christ from the dead after becoming sin itself and facing the consequences and the wrath that we deserve, whom shall we fear? This omnipotent power, this covenant-keeping God is the stronghold of my life. Why would I be afraid of anyone or anything? And this being afraid here is not to say that you're never moved, that your body never has a response to a danger, but you are not paralyzed by that fear. You are not kept from doing the right thing. You are not kept from following God in those hard, difficult situations because of this fear. It is not a paralyzing fear just because, but it doesn't mean that you won't feel it in your body. But over time, the greater our confidence grows, that fear that we feel, that recognition of real danger in our lives becomes less and less powerful because we've seen the power of God. Therefore, we experience peace. Whom shall we fear? He turns the plans of evildoers back on their own heads. We saw that last week as well. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. You see, He's the stronghold and He is the one who is just. He is the one who turns the plans of your enemies against them and turns it into blessing for you, because even our suffering God uses for our good and for His glory. His judgment is just and good and true. And what else we see about this Lord, the Lord, our stronghold, this covenant-keeping God? David sees Him as beautiful. He sees the beauty of our God. Verses 4 through 6. Let me read this again. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Consider, as David does here, the glory the grandeur of God. Consider how David must have known God and what God has revealed to David in order for in a time of trial, in a time of turmoil in his life, that he would say this, that his desire is not just for deliverance from these trials, deliverance from these troubles, but that his desire, this one thing that he desires, is to dwell with the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him. That's what that word inquire means, to seek Him in His temple. Well, this begins to make sense when you know God as the one who is your light, the one who is your salvation, the one who is your stronghold, the one who is the lifter of the lowly. When we remember our covenant-keeping God, when we see His faithfulness in our life, when we see His faithfulness in other people's lives, we are reminded of His goodness. We're reminded of how good and beautiful He is. It draws our hearts to Him. It creates in us this desire to dwell with Him, to seek Him, and to gaze upon His beauty. But often we don't slow down enough to remember who God is, to remember His nature, to remember His covenant-keeping nature, His character, His promises to us, His salvation to us in Christ. We often move past these things, even in our prayers. We often forget that when we say our Father in heaven, the magnitude of being able to say our Father in heaven, that the God of the universe, who we rebelled against, would adopt us as sons and daughters and give us the privilege of calling Him Father. We need to slow down. We need to think about who God is, about the beauty of our God, revealed in His Word, revealed in nature, revealed in His providence in our lives. He has been telling us over and over and over, look at me, look to me, consider who I am. And we rush past. This is who God is, though. We need to slow down. And that is the pattern that we see in Jesus' life, isn't it? That as busy as He was, as demanding as His schedule was, as He would go to a new city and people would just hear that He was there and come and want to see Him, want to talk to Him, want to be healed by Him, want to see miracles, and He would often be all day teaching and healing, and then He would go and spend time alone with the Lord. He would go and remind Himself of His Father. He would go and slow down. See, Jesus fulfilled this psalm as well. This psalm is ultimately about the greater David, the true and better David, the true and better King that was to come. The one who truly knows that the Lord, the God in heaven is His light, is His salvation. Of whom shall he be afraid? People are going to put their hands on him and beat him and insult him and mock him and kill him. But whom should he fear? Because the Lord is his stronghold. Evildoers assailed him to eat up his flesh, adversaries and foes. But ultimately it was they who stumbled and fell. And the one thing that he sought in his life was to glorify the Father. Was to know Him, was to walk with Him, was to be one with the Father, because He was. And He stayed that way through every temptation, every trial. And He was hidden in the shelter of the Father on the day of trouble. And He was ultimately lifted high upon a rock. His head has been lifted above His enemies. He has the name that is above every name. At His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He has looked upon the Lord in the land of the living. He sought the face of His Father. He was forsaken, but the Lord took him in. He was not given up to the will of his adversaries ultimately, but was delivered from them. He waited for the Lord. He was strong. He was courageous. And he waited for the Lord. He did not call down legions of angels when he was on the cross, though he could have. He waited on the Lord. Because of who God has revealed himself to be, and we are forgetful by nature, we need to remind ourselves often and one another often of who our God is and why we should trust in him. And that's what David is doing here in the first half of the psalm. We do this by preaching to ourselves and to one another. We must preach to ourselves, as David does here. You see, when he starts off with "the Lord is my light and my salvation," who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's reminding himself of who God is. In the midst of trial, in the midst of turmoil, he is preaching to himself. He is reminding himself of all of the reasons that he has to be confident in the Lord. So he's speaking to himself, and by extension, by writing them down, he's speaking to God's people, to us as well. Excuse me. This brings us to a really good point about the Psalms in general. And this psalm serves as a good example from my personal experience about the appropriate personalization of the Psalms. Appropriating the Psalms for yourself, to using the Psalms to help guide you in your relationship with God. This is a good one to help. You see, the Psalms are often written with a level of ambiguity. We don't know all the details of the circumstances surrounding the author's lives when they wrote these Psalms. And this is another good one. We don't know exactly when David wrote this. He doesn't give us detail, even last week, so we don't know the exact timing. We got a little bit more detail in the superscription. I'm talking about the Benjaminite of Cush, who was making false accusations against David. We had a little bit of detail there. We have no detail here. We don't know when David is speaking of. We don't know when this was written by David and what experience he was having. And that is on purpose, because this is God's songbook for his people. These are the prayers and songs that he gave, that he inspired by his Spirit for his people to pray and to sing back to him. And so they are often written in a way that is not super specific, so that you can mean it yourself, so that you could pray this yourself, that you could use it as a guide for your prayer and your praises and your singing yourself in a way that is inspired by God. So there are three things about appropriate personalization of the Psalms that I want to point out today. The first appropriation, the first thing that this helps me to do, the first personalization that I need to do with this psalm is what we've just actually been talking about. It is reminding myself of who God is. Who God is. The Lord, the covenant-keeping Lord, right? That I need to remind myself, and we need to remind each other of who God is. But not just who he is, but our relationship to him, right, is the Lord is my light. He's not just the light or a light out there. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life. And so we are to remind ourselves of our relationship to God and remind ourselves of how that relationship is possible. Because when we feel the weight of our sin, when we feel the weight of our failures, we need to be reminded that God has taken care of those things through Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection. That my relationship to God is in Christ and him alone. So this psalm helps remind me of that. Second appropriate way to personalize the Psalms is for self-examination. We can use the Psalms to do some self-examination. So, an example, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So that verse, for example, would help us to examine. What is my one thing when trials come? When hard things come, when trials come, when suffering comes, what do I turn to? What is the one thing that I seek after when these trials come? When pressure comes, what comes out? What drives me? What motivates me? And where do I go when these trials and sufferings come? What is my one thing? Another way to ask this would be, what gives me confidence in trials? Well, what do I look to give me confidence in my trials? Or what shakes my confidence when trials come? That if I don't have this, I feel shaken. I don't have any confidence when these trials come. What is it that if I don't have it, or I'm afraid of losing it, shakes my confidence? Some examples of this might be the affirmation of others. That when hard things come, if we feel affirmed by others, we feel supported by them, then we have a greater confidence in facing our trial. And if we don't have that affirmation, or we're afraid of losing that affirmation, then it's hard to have the confidence to do the right thing. Along those lines would be acceptance, approval, affections. That if I don't have the affection of this person, then I don't have confidence to face hard things. But if I have their affection, then I feel more confident to face hard things. That if others don't approve of me or don't approve of my actions, if I'm risking their disapproval, then it's very hard for me to do this thing that I think is the right thing to do. What is the one thing that you look for when hard things come? Is it success? Is it perseverance? What is it? Is it feeling like I've accomplished it myself? I don't need others' approval. I just need my own approval, maybe. What is the one thing? Or do I know that when trials come, I know that I am loved and accepted in Christ. And so I look to God in my trials. I expect to see His goodness in my trials. Is that where my confidence comes from? Because in order to pray the way David prayed here, we need to be genuine. We need to be real with ourselves. We should not flippantly come to this verse and say to God, "One thing have I asked of you, that I would dwell in your house and gaze upon your beauty," if that's not true. We must confess at times, "God, I have looked elsewhere. I've sought many other things besides you, besides dwelling in your house and gazing upon your beauty. I've looked to all sorts of other things besides this. So forgive me and purify my heart that I would be the one who seeks after you, who gazes upon your beauty, who seeks you in your temple rather than these other things." Once we've examined ourselves and confessed any sin that needs to be confessed, then we can begin to apply passages like this to our own circumstances. In preaching to ourselves and in praying to God. Let me give you a personal example. Verse 3. Now, I don't know. I know most of you here. I don't know of any of you that have faced warfare here today. I don't know any of you who have had an army encamp against you personally. So what do we do with verse 3? How does this help us in our walk with the Lord? How does this help us in our own trials and suffering? Well, because of the ambiguity of this psalm, and because I know that God's purpose in inspiring these psalms were to help me to pray, help me to praise Him, help me to worship Him, help me to come to Him and bring these things to Him, I can safely personalize verse 3 to my own circumstances. So about 8 years ago, when I got sick and was no longer able to work for some time and faced the fear of not being able to provide for my family, of being in pain for the rest of my life, I had these fears, these things that were coming up in my heart. And so one of the things that I would do to preach to myself and to then pray to God as well, it was to say that though my body fail me, my heart shall not fear. Though I can't provide for my family, my heart will be confident. To remind myself that no matter what the circumstances are, I don't have to be afraid because God is my light and my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life. My physical health is not what I put my trust in. My ability to provide for my family is not what I put my trust in. That is not where my confidence comes from, because all of that can be shaken. Your health can be shaken. Your relationships can be shaken. People's affections, people's approval, respect, success, all of it can be shaken. If that's where our confidence comes from, then we will never have the courage to face life's trials, trusting God, and growing to become more like Christ. Our confidence has to come from Him. So though my body fail me, though I cannot provide for my family, I will be confident in the Lord. So I would remind myself, though these things are happening, my heart shall not fear, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Though I can't provide for my family, I will be confident in His provision. I'll be confident in His protection, because He is the stronghold of my life, not me, not my health. And then I would pray this back to God. Oh God, my body is failing. Please keep my heart from fearing. Keep my eyes from being set on my circumstances more than being set on You. Help me to have You as the one that I seek, that I would gaze upon Your beauty and not on the circumstances of my life. Help me. We see another example of David preaching to himself in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in verse 1, he says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say of me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I'd go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." You see, David felt deeply the dangers and the sorrows and the sufferings. It wasn't that he didn't fear. It wasn't that he didn't feel these things. But he would remind himself of who God is. He would preach to himself to remind himself that the Lord is the one that my soul thirsts for. It is God. It's not for these things. It's not for certain circumstances. It's not for my ambitions to be the greatest king ever. No, it is for God. He is the one that I need. Verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation." When we feel low, when we feel the suffering, when we feel unmotivated to go to the Lord, we need to say this to ourselves, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He repeats it in verse 11 to end it. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." He is the one that we look to. And we must remind ourselves often, not just in trial, even in our successes, because at times our successes become the trial. Because the temptation is to look to ourselves, is to look to the circumstances that are going well and quit looking to God, who is our light and our salvation. He is the stronghold. Instead, we begin to think that our success is our stronghold. And so we need to be reminding ourselves, we need to be preaching to ourselves, whether our soul is downcast or it is excitedly looking to the things of this world for our confidence, we must remind ourselves of who God is, of our relationship to Him, and that He is the one. He is the stronghold of our life. So back in Psalm 27, we see David conclude this psalm with once again preaching to himself. So the first six verses, preaching to himself, and the last two he's concluded with preaching to himself again. And then there is this prayer in the middle that we're going to look at next. But he concludes his prayer, or following the prayer, maybe this is part of his conclusion of his prayer, but certainly reminding himself, more preaching to himself, a proclamation of belief. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He's reminding himself of his belief, and he's proclaiming that belief. And he's doing so to exhort himself to wait. Because I believe these things about who God is, about what he has done, about what is to come, I will wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. And then he repeats, wait for the Lord. Why does he repeat that part? Because in our trials, that is often the hardest part. And often, that's what takes the most courage, is to wait for the Lord. To not take matters into my own hands, but to wait. And it is so hard, often because we feel like God has already taken too long. That we have already waited too long. That these circumstances have already gone on too long. And so it is very hard to wait upon the Lord. And again, our waiting doesn't mean inaction. Our waiting should certainly be active in prayer. And at times we see David taking action in his life. When things like this are happening, whether this was around then or not, we see David flee to a cave. We see David flee to another country. We see David act like a crazy guy so that the guy in the other country wouldn't think that he was a threat. This wasn't necessarily David taking matters into his own hands. He was waiting upon the Lord because at any point he could have killed Saul, but he did not take that matter into his own hand. He waited for the Lord's deliverance in the midst of many trials. So preaching to ourselves is not all that we do. We don't just remind ourselves of who God is and our relationship to Him. No, we bring these things to God. We bring all of this to God, and that's what we see in 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. We see this work of prayer. The work of prayer is to bring all of this to God. And we cry out to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. It is not because He does not hear us whisper. He does. He is with us. We are in His presence. There's nowhere that we can flee from His presence. But this when He cries aloud, this word is like seeing somebody coming down the street and yelling to get their attention. He is crying aloud to God. He is bringing his troubles, his sorrows, his sufferings to God and asking for grace, asking for an answer to these situations. And he recognizes there, you say, God, to seek my face. He recognizes the command of God to seek his face. And he says, I've done that. I have sought your face. He's reminding God of what he has done. There is this honesty in prayer that we see in the Psalms. The psalmists do not hide how they feel about their circumstances. They don't hide how they feel about their enemies. They don't hide how they feel about God Himself. That at times it feels like God has taken too long. At times it feels like He has forsaken them. That He's forgotten them somehow. He feels forgotten. He feels unseen by God. He's talking about His face. Let me make a quick note on God's face. The way that it is used in Scripture, that when God makes His face to shine upon someone or when He turns His face away. I was listening to a podcast a couple of weeks ago and a guy mentioned that he had trouble with one of the songs. And we sing that song here when it talks about the Father turned His face away. When Jesus was on the cross, that the Father turned His face away. He said, no, He didn't. That can't happen. What I believe the songwriter meant by this, what I mean when I sing that, and what I believe Scripture teaches us about God's face in this way, is that when God makes His face to shine upon you, it's His favor. It is His blessing that He would look upon you with favor and grace and blessing. When He turns His face away, that means you're going to experience the curse rather than the blessing. Right? That rather than grace, you're going to receive punishment. You're going to receive wrath. That is what it's referring to here. And so when He says, I'm seeking your face, I'm seeking your blessing, I'm seeking your grace, be gracious to me. Don't turn away from me in anger. Don't make me face the curse alone. Please stay with me. So this This is a symbol of God's covenant blessing when it's talking about His face and not turning it away. So it's pleading His promises. It's pleading with God according to His character, that He cannot lie, that He cannot break His promises. So He's reminding God, quote unquote, reminding God of His promises, of who He is, of what He's promised to do in this prayer. And it's reminding ourselves as well, right? He is reminding Himself, even in His prayer, of God's faithfulness. This other promise that we see here, this hint of what Jesus Himself would say, that I would never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 10, He says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." We don't have any example of this happening to David or Jesus for that matter. And so the language there is a little tricky, and it can be translated, and I think probably maybe should be just for clarification, is that even if my father and my mother have forsaken me or forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Even if this happens, the Lord will receive me. Even if that closest relationship that many of us know outside of husband and wife, but that loving relationship of father and mother, that even if those who gave birth and raised you and poured their lives into you to raise you, even if they were to turn away and forsake you, God would not. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, would not forsake you. So He's reminding God, and He's reminding Himself of His faithfulness, of God's faithfulness. And He is pleading with God to act in that faithfulness, that He would keep His covenant. So He's pleading the promises, and He's also praying for wisdom here. He's praying for guidance. He's praying that He would be faithful in the midst of His trouble. Where do you see that? In verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Armies encamped against me, war arising, people breathing out false threats and violence and false accusations against me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." Because when we are facing these kind of trials, when we are facing this kind of suffering, it is often that we go astray. It is often that we don't follow God, that we don't walk in His ways. We do try to take matters into our own hands, which often leads us into sinful actions. But He is asking for wisdom and faithfulness for Himself to walk through this trial in faithfulness Himself. He's praying that God would be faithful, show Him His faithfulness, but that He would also empower Him to walk in faithfulness in the midst of this trial. That He would teach Him, I don't know what to do in this situation. I need your wisdom, not my own, not the wisdom of the world. I need your wisdom to walk in faithfulness in the midst of this trial. And so we see, I hope we see, the blessing, the benefit of using Scripture to guide and to shape our prayers. This is a great resource to our walk with the Lord, that we would use this, even 7 through 12, as a guide for some of our prayers, especially facing trials. That we would be able to see the elements that are here, not because it becomes a magical formula for getting God to answer us, no, but because this is the inspired Word of God that can shape us and teach us how we are to come to this covenant-keeping Lord, who is our light and our salvation, who is the stronghold of our lives. So it acts as a guide, as a way to shape our prayers. A couple of other resources that can be helpful in this way is Praying the Bible. The author name just escaped me. Praying the Bible. If you have a question about that, I'll look it up and tell you afterward. And then another one by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Both of these books help to see how the prayers of Scripture can shape us in our prayer life and help us grow in our prayers, so that it's not always the same rote prayers, and so that it's not always just about meeting some physical needs maybe, or whatever rut that we tend to fall into. This helps round out and grow us in the work of prayer that we see held out here. Prayer like this that David offers makes requests of God, but it also shapes our hearts toward God. And it shapes our expectations of God, which is a big reason why having our prayers shaped and molded by and guided by God's Word is so important. Because how we pray is going to set our expectations of God in some way. Or if we're praying in such a way that we have no expectations of God, then are we actually praying? Are we praying with any faith at all if we don't have some expectation of how God would answer these prayers? And so by using the Word to guide our words of prayer, we have greater confidence that we are praying according to God's will, that we're praying according to His character when we follow the example of Scripture. We are less likely to let our hearts go astray or have false expectations of who God is or what He's going to do as in response to our prayers. So let me close with some application of this psalm. To reiterate again, to emphasize again the importance of slowing down and looking to our covenant Lord, to our covenant God, that we would be reminded of who He is, that we would not move on so quickly, that we would wait until we begin to see by faith, we begin to sense He really is this beautiful, this glorious, that my heart should long to be in His presence and just to gaze at how glorious and good and beautiful He is. That I have some picture of God in my mind, not a visual, but some idea of the greatness of God in my mind, that my heart is stirred, even if just a little, by thinking on Him, by seeing Him revealed in His Word. And I would remind myself and remind you, and you would remind me of our covenant Lord, and to keep looking to Him, to slow down and look, see, taste that the Lord is good. As I just mentioned, we should be reading the Psalms in such a way that it shapes our prayers, it shapes our praises. We are told in the New Testament to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. This should be shaping our speech to one another, our encouragement to one another. And we should be appropriating these psalms, personalizing these psalms in appropriate ways to help us in our prayer, to help us in our encouragement of others, to help us preach to ourselves and to encourage one another. We need to teach our children to do the same. The Psalms are a great resource for teaching our children how to pray, how to sing praises, the character of God, the nature of God, the actions and the will of God, the doctrines of God. The Psalms are full of all these opportunities, but to teach our children when they're learning to pray the Lord's Prayer and these. These are good ways to pray. When you face hard things, children, this is a way. Psalm 27, 7 through 12 is a way that you can pray to God, that you can ask Him for help, that you can be reminded of who He is, of His goodness to us in Christ. Examine yourself. When trials come, though an army encamp against you, whatever you personalize that to be, though my relationship is failing, though my job is failing, though my health is failing, whatever it may be, however you would fill in that, though this is happening to me, my heart shall not fear. But when that comes, where does that confidence come from? What is that one thing that you seek after? Examine yourself. Husbands, do you have the courage to lead the way God leads you? Do you have the courage to do the right thing, whether your wife affirms you at the moment or not? I'm not saying she doesn't matter. She absolutely does. But are you afraid of her disapproval? Are you afraid of losing her affirmation or affection for a moment when you need to do the right thing? You may have created an idol. Wives, similarly, are you afraid to speak the truth in love to your husband or to anyone else because you're afraid of losing affection or affirmation? Are you willing to do the right thing, to have courage in the moment? Applying this to our church, how does this apply to our church? How as a church are we to wait for the Lord, be strong, let our hearts take courage and wait for the Lord? How are we to do that? We must remind ourselves that our confidence comes from Him. Our confidence, our courage must come from our relationship with God, trusting His character and His promises, not in one another, not in any particular leadership or model or ministry or anything else. Our confidence must come from who God is, who He's revealed Himself to be, and His work in us. That is where our confidence must come from. It must not come from what other people think about our church or about the people that we have covenanted together to worship God with. At any moment, we as individuals can fail. We as individuals can go the wrong way. At any moment, people's opinions of us can change one way or the other. Our confidence will be shaken if it's based on those things. But when we are confident that the Lord is our light, the Lord is our salvation, the Lord is the stronghold of our life, then our confidence is firm and we are set upon a rock that is not moved. And finally, last application I'll draw out for today. Look back at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tents sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. One of the things that is very difficult for us as individuals and even for our body, I think, over this past year is to not get stuck in the trial, to not get stuck in the suffering, to not get stuck in the sorrow or the fear. So the application for us individually and as a church is to not be stuck, to not be stuck in the circumstances of whatever has encamped against us or whatever has surrounded us, but that we would trust this God, that we would look again to the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We must look again at Him, His faithfulness, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His acceptance of you in Christ, His affections for you in Christ, His salvation, His light, His refuge, His promises of eternal life, glory, joy, pleasure in His presence. Remind yourself and one another that God truly delivers, and He is worthy, and He is all-powerful. He is able to accomplish all of His purposes, all that He has set out to do in us and through us and for us. And so we can with confidence then say, God will lift my head again. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. He's hidden me in His tabernacle. He's hidden me in His tent. I will go to His house and praise Him. I will sacrifice with joy because of who He is and what He has done. Not because my circumstances have even changed yet, but I know that He will, and I trust Him and I believe Him. And He has given me reason to have joy. He's revealed my sin. He's revealed the longings of my heart. He is my salvation. I don't have to be afraid. He is the stronghold. He is my refuge. He is our refuge. And He is a good refuge. He is the only refuge worth having. And He is a refuge that gives joy to His people. And so may we look to Him for our joy. May we remind each other of our salvation in Him, that He is our covenant-keeping God that is good in all His ways. The blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ. They show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills His promise to conform us to the image of His Son. Will you pray with me? And Father in heaven, we come asking for Your grace, asking that You would make Your face to shine upon us, that You would bless us with Your presence and Your help, that You would bless us with joy in our salvation, that You would bless us with confidence in You, that You would bless us with a good memory of who You are, that in the midst of our trials and our circumstances, our eyes would not be set on them, but that our eyes would once again be set upon You, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Oh, help us. Give us eyes to see Your beauty, that our hearts would long to gaze at Your beauty. As we come now to the meal that You have given us, we ask that You would give us eyes to see Your beauty, that You would cause our hearts to grow in our affection of You and of one another, as You have done this to make a body for Your Son, a bride for the bridegroom. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.